You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 5 through 8 there. And just for the sake of context, let's start in verse 1. So, if you would, stand with me, and we'll read this together. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would just echo the prayer that has been sung, that we would see the Savior and want him more than anything. That we would see him as the healer of our soul, and we would want him more than anything. Lord, I pray that as we approach this text, that you would work in a miraculous way. That your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds, that our eyes would see the truth. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through this text, that we would see Jesus Christ, see him clearly, that he would be exalted in our hearts, in our minds. Lord, we pray that if there are those here that don't know you, that are living a life in the flesh, Lord, I pray that you would draw them out of that, that they would see the beauty of the gospel and place their faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So as we begin here, let's just take a couple moments and go back to verse 1. We've dealt with this, but I just want to go back there because the rest of chapter 8 really is an exposition of this one verse. So I think it's helpful right at the onset and see how we get to verses 5 through 8 and how it relates to verse 1. We said a couple weeks ago that phrase in verse 1, in Christ Jesus, was extremely important. The reason for that is because it implies something. It implies what is laid out in verses 5 through 8, that there are two groups of people. And you saw that as we read that. There's those in the flesh and in the spirit. And there's almost a contrast that takes place there. And what is implied in verse 1 is that there are those in Christ Jesus, and there are those who are not. And those who are in Christ Jesus, we are told, there is now no condemnation for those. implying rather clearly that there is condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. Do you see the logical leap? So the question is, right at the onset, are you in Christ Jesus or not? Now, in the verses we come to today, we're going to start to see the difference between those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are not. Or to use Paul's language in verse 5, those who live by the Spirit, those who live by the flesh. So Paul makes this awesome statement in verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A marvelous statement in many ways, but let me just see how, if I can just illustrate just how amazing this one statement is. And I'll do that by just going back to the word therefore. You see the word therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation. And the question is, right, when you get to Bible college student, right, when you get the word therefore, what's therefore? So you usually got to go back and see that. But not only, in this case, does it refer to the immediate context of chapter 7 or the last few verses in chapter 7, but it goes back to everything preceding it. So this amazing statement in verse 1 is based on what Paul has been saying in the previous 7 chapters. But just imagine for a moment that you're going to a movie. This is an illustration that I heard somewhere. I'm not going to make it up totally. Some of it, maybe. You're there with your significant other, and you're a few minutes into the movie, and the person you're with decides that they're going to get up and go use the restroom and hit the concession stand, and they're gone for what seems like eternity, and you're thinking in your mind, they're missing a lot, and you know what's coming next. The line for the bathroom and the concession stand was fairly long. They've missed several minutes of the movie. They come back with their popcorn, they drink, and they sit by you, and you know exactly what's coming, right? They lean over to you and say, okay, what did I miss? The reason they ask that is because we all realize that missing 10 minutes of a movie can be crucial. Should clarify that a little bit. Missing a movie is not crucial. 10 minutes of the movie might be crucial to the understanding of the movie, not crucial in general. Now just imagine that the book of Romans is a movie. You get up and walk out after chapter 3 in verse 20. And you come back in at chapter 8, verse 1. Right, chapter 1, to refresh your memory, starting in verse 18 through chapter 3 in verse 20, is a section on sin and wrath that sets the foundation of the entire book. So as you're leaving, you hear, "For by works of the law, no human being is going to be justified, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin." In other words, there is no one righteous. He says that. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There is nothing that you can do to be declared right in the sight of God because of your sin. That's what you walk out hearing, right? The previous verse there, we saw this. Because of our sin, the whole world is held accountable to God. There is no one righteous. You will be held to account. There is no one who pleases God. We all are quick to shed blood, right? That's the flavor that you're getting as you walk out of the movie of Romans. And you walk back in, and you hear this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what you've just heard is there's only condemnation, and then you walk back in and you say, if you are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. When you left, there was hopelessness. We're all sinners deserving the wrath of an all-holy God. You walk back in to hear no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You lean over to your significant other and you say, okay, explain this to me. So the therefore means that Paul is drawing a conclusion from the entire letter thus far. In that in verses 2 through 4 here in chapter 8, I think he summarizes the entire teaching of chapters 4 through 7. And then in verse 5, 2 through 4, he summarizes that. And then in verse 5, he starts to build on that statement, no condemnation, and the rest of the chapter is really building on that. So, the law condemns. There's no remedy in the law. There is only condemnation. And God did, this is verse 2, 3, and 4, God did what the law could not do, that in Christ Jesus the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's verse 4. Jesus lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, which is not only doing 50 push-ups, but it's doing 50 push-ups perfectly, without pausing and taking a breath, without shaking, right? It's doing them right. And Jesus did that. He kept it perfectly. And then he was, if you weren't in youth Sunday school, you didn't get that, but the youth should. And then he was beaten, murdered, bore the wrath of God for crimes that he didn't deserve, all on our account, so that his perfect righteousness might be ours. Isn't that something? He died and then raised 3 days later so that we too could have a new life if we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. We have this new life, this righteousness that is alien to us, right? It's Christ's righteousness, but it's ours just the same, a righteousness that comes through not our own effort, but it comes through faith. This is how Paul can say that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We sang the song. We are children of the promise. How are we children of the promise? Through faith. The promise that was given unto Abraham back in Genesis is fulfilled in Christ through those who place their faith in him, and those become children of the promise. And for those, there is now no condemnation because they are in Christ Jesus. Now we come to another question, and this is where Paul is going in verses 5 through 8. And that is, who then are those who are in Christ Jesus? Right? You see this as we read it, and you just look at those verses. Those in the spirit of this, the flesh of this. Spirit this, flesh this. Spirit this, flesh this, and then he adds one more flesh, right? So just that's kind of, if you want to outline this and that. But at this point, there's a misconception, and I would suggest that the misconception comes from a very well-intentioned part of the Christian community. There are those who want to see others move into a deeper commitment in their faith, a deeper commitment in the life of the church. And there's nothing wrong with this. Let me make this very clear. There's nothing wrong for you to want better from those around you. It's right to want people to get more involved in church. It's right to want people to get involved in Bible studies. It's right to want people that you know and love to grow spiritually, to get more involved in ministry, to take a part in what's going on in the life of the church, to be more regular in their attendance. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem, or the misconception, lies in how some seek to deal with that. Sometimes these well-intentioned Christians adopt what we call a three-category view. A three-category view. In other words, there's three types of people. And the problem with this view, which we'll see, I think, in more detail, is that it leads to thinking that discipleship is just an optional thing. Or, to put it more plainly, that even being a disciple of Jesus is optional. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all those for whom we are concerned about, those people that we wish would pursue greater things in a greater level of commitment. I'm not saying that those are all lost and we should write them off. That's not my point. Although some of them very well may be. I'm saying that for some Christians, we've adopted a three-category view, thinking that there are three kinds of people. There are Christians who walk in the Spirit. There are Christians that walk in the flesh. We call them carnal Christians or natural Christians. And then there are those who are just not Christians at all. The problem with this view should, on one hand, be fairly obvious. The Christians walking or living in the flesh, it doesn't make sense. It's two words that are polar opposite, that just, it's like death and life. You can't be alive and dead at the same time. Sometimes we use the word carnal there. The word carnal, and I'll talk about this in just a moment, comes from the Greek word sarx. It means flesh, so it's really the same word. This is how Paul describes the person apart from Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. Just listen to this. And you were dead. Right? He's talking to Christians, and he's saying, before Christ, in your past, before justification, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So for Paul, living in the flesh is a sign of being spiritually dead. It just does make sense on the surface that there be two categories of people, dead and alive, living in the spirit and living in the flesh. But on the other hand, what about those people, like we mentioned already, that we are concerned about, who we greatly desire to get more involved, who want them to take on leadership positions in the life of the church. We want them to cut ties with their sin and become more involved. We want them to grow spiritually. Do we just write them off? Do we start inspecting fruit and say, this person's a Christian, this person is not? I think the desire here of the three category people are good. They want people to become serious about the Christian life. They want to move them to a deeper desire, a deeper discipleship. And say, wait a minute, don't you understand you're a carnal Christian? Don't you want to be a spirit-filled Christian? And that desire is good. They want people to become more serious about the Christian life, a desire to love the discipleship. They want them to move from carnal to spirit. And it's at this point that we must make a distinction. On one hand, we're speaking of sanctification and how that looks in the lives of different people. And the fact is, the level of growth and the devotion to the things of Christ are going to differ amongst people. Everybody's going to look different, especially from the outside, and especially from an outside perspective. And the fact is, we may get things all wrong from the outside. For instance, we might criticize somebody's church attendance on a Sunday night, not knowing what they're doing. And perhaps they're at jail, leading prisoners in worship, or something else just as noble. We must differentiate between sanctification, which does not function the same for everyone. Everyone is at a different point in their walk or their faith journey or whatever you talk about. And those who, at our core, right, the nature of who we are is either flesh or spirit. You see the difference? I think this is where the confusion lies. When it comes to the nature of things, the nature of who we are at our core, there are two groups of people. This is what Paul sets forth here. He contrasts three times clearly in these verses: spirit-filled people, flesh-filled people. There's two groups at our core. And what he's talking about is the nature of things, the nature of who we are. This is what I mean. I mean, when I say the nature of things, I'm saying that in this regard, one does not choose. In this respect, to walk in the Spirit or to walk in the flesh, we're not talking about their choices necessarily. We're talking about who they are and where their choices come from. Who they are in their heart. Are they in Christ? Has God changed their heart? Has he taken out their heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh? Has he made them a new creation in Christ or not? I mean, it's as simple as that. Two groups of people. You're a new creation or you're not. That's who they are. And therefore, their actions and choices in life correspond to that reality, to that nature. I hope you see what I mean here. I'm not saying that a believer is going to be perfect. Believers sin. If you're a believer, you sin. But sin in a believer is greatly against who they are at their core. They're a new creature in Christ. Sin will sicken them. It'll drive them to the cross. Maybe not immediately, but it will. For the non-Christian, their sin comes from who they are. And they think nothing about it. The non-believer does good things too, but even those good things are tainted by who they are at their core. Charles Hodge, I think, makes an insightful comment about sanctification when he says this: men must be holy because sin is death. Whereas holiness is life and peace. The necessity of spirituality, therefore, lies in the very nature of things. Isn't that something? The pursuit of holiness has to do with one who one is at their core. Have you been changed by God or not? A practical problem with the three-category view, that was the theological problem. The practical problem with the three-category view is that one can just live as the world lives and share the world's priorities. They can think nothing of Christ, nothing of godliness, and still go to heaven. That is a very practical problem. We just call them carnal Christians. They give a rip about the things of the church. We advocate this position when we say things like, well, I know this person doesn't look like a Christian. They don't seem to care at all, but I do remember when they gave their testimony and got baptized years ago. Or I remember when that person went forward. They prayed the sinner's prayer at camp years ago. They've lived a life of sin and rebellion ever since. They've never set foot in church. But I know they did that. Therefore, they must be a carnal Christian. We need to be very careful there. On one hand, what we've done is we've declared them to be a Christian, and we do not really know what is in their heart. We've declared them to be a Christian based on an experience, not based on faith. We also need to recognize that in this case, there's really not evidence to make that pronouncement at all. We don't see evidence of faith, but we do see sin. And get this, whether the person is a believer or not, which in this case we don't know, they need the same thing. It doesn't really matter. That is the essence of the gospel. They need the same thing. The fact is, we don't know whether somebody is a Christian or not. We don't know where exactly they stand with God, but we do know what they need, and they need the same thing. The wayward Christian and the non-Christian, they need the gospel the same. They need the cross of Christ the same. Grasp that. Well, that person's living in sin. Do I share the gospel with them or do I don't? It's a non-issue. They need the gospel. For the believer who is involved in sin, they need a loving brother or sister to come to them, pointing out their sin, pointing them to the grace and mercy that is available to them in the cross. That is what they need. For the non-Christian, they need their sin pointed out to them for what it is. That is death. And for our sin, we deserve the wrath of God. And it is for sin that Christ died, and that the gospel is the only remedy to that situation and the other. What we are talking about this morning, in these verses, what Charles Hodge calls the nature of things, is who we are at our core. Dead in our sin, fulfilling the passions of our flesh, or made alive by God living in the Spirit. And I want you to see this clearly. The word flesh or carnal is a translation of the Greek word sarx, and it means flesh. That's the translation. It can mean like when you eat a steak, you're eating flesh. Physical body is sarx. That's not what he's meaning here. What Paul means here is a sinful person. The person that is apart from the regenerating and transforming work of the Holy Spirit of God in their life. That is flesh. That is carnal. In other words, they are not alive. So let's just take a few moments this morning and start looking at how these two groups of people are described in these verses. And we're going to take the carnal or the unsaved today, and the next time we're going to take the saved. So we're going to take the first half of that explanation, and then next week, the other half. So the carnal or unsaved person is defined in four ways. I want you to see this. And then next week, we'll look at the saved person, how they are described. So the non-Christian, there's four ways. The saved person, there's three ways, and you see the contrast there. First, the non-believer is characterized or described in regard to their thinking. Their thinking. Look at verse 5. Just look there in your Bible with me. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, that's thinking, set their minds on the things of the flesh. I think there's something interesting here. Some translations translate sarx, flesh, sinful nature. And some of your translations might do that. The NIV, I know, does. So the text would read something like this. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. The more literal translation of the Greek is like how the ESV renders it. And that's helpful. And then that translates it flesh, like we read. That's helpful, but so is the less literal sinful nature rendering. And I want to point out how both translations bring up something very important here. Just think about this for a few moments. When we see the word flesh in the ESV, we think of certain sins, don't we? When somebody has their mind set on the flesh, we think of sins. We think of living according to the flesh. We think of certain kinds of debauchery. We think of sexual sins. We think of drunkenness, the love of money. We think of materialism and pride and gossip and all sorts of fleshly sins. We put a name to it, don't we, in our mind. And even in that, we probably sin because we're probably thinking of other people, not ourselves. The term does include those things. When we read sinful nature, we don't tend to think of specific sins. The point of the text is that our minds, or the mind of the one who is in the flesh, thinks of those things. They have their minds set on those things. Those things characterize their minds because their minds are set on those things. Why are their minds set on those things? Because that's who they are at the core. And if our minds are set on those things, we're not a Christian. That's the text, right? But to say sinful nature here is helpful too, because when we see the word flesh, we tend to only think of those fleshly sins that we talked about. Right? There are non-Christians who are very moral people. Their minds might not be set on what we would think of being these fleshly sins. There are non-Christians who are cultured, who are very well-spoken, who are very moral people, and yet are very lost. So the idea here is that the person who is devoid of the Spirit of God, and even though they might be a tremendously moral people, they might do good things, that even in their thinking, their minds are not being shaped by the Spirit of God. Their minds are being shaped by the flesh, by the old man. Paul was a tremendous example of this. In Philippians 3, he gives his testimony. He was the best of the best, right? You remember this. I was a Jew of Jews, from the tribe of Benjamin. As to religion, I was zealous for the things of the law. I knew the law more than everyone. The point of it, he was still lost. His great, intelligent thinking was not being shaped by the Spirit of God, but being shaped by his flesh. Because that's who he was at his core. He hadn't been regenerated by the Spirit of God. The second description, so the first is in their thinking. The second description of the unbeliever is found in verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. So here we see the state of the unbeliever, the state of the unbeliever, and that is spiritual death. Now, what is meant here is that, as James Boyce says, the unsaved person is as unresponsive to the things of God as a corpse is. Psalm 19:1 declares that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork. And the sad fact is that the unsaved person does not see this. They're blind to the truths of God. And when it comes to Scripture, the words of God are foolishness to them. Because it takes the Spirit of God to open their eyes, to provide understanding to the things of God. William Wilberforce, the man who led the movement to abolish slavery in the British Empire, was a good friend of another William, a guy by the name of William Pitt. William Pitt was at one time the Prime Minister of England. Wilberforce was a Christian. Pitt was a nominal Christian at best, formally a Christian, but wasn't converted. And Wilberforce was really concerned about his friend's salvation. It happened that a great preacher was in the area, a guy by the name of Richard Cecil, and Wilberforce begged his friend to come hear him preach. Pitt kept putting Wilberforce off and said, "No, I don't want to go." But then he finally agreed after Wilberforce asked him many times. And Wilberforce was sitting there with his friend, and according to Wilberforce, Cecil, the preacher, was absolutely at his best. And for this, Wilberforce was just ecstatic. He was so delighted that he was sitting there with Pitt, and he was hearing the wonderful message of the gospel in such an exuberant, in such a clear and awesome way. And as the two were leaving that evening, Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, "You know, I don't have the slightest idea what that man was talking about. Oh, to recognize the state of the lost and plead with God to free their mind from the shackles that bind them, so that they might be free to see the gospel and respond to it in faith." The third description, according to Boyce, is a little bit strange because religion isn't usually a descriptor of the unsaved, but here it is. And we've just seen that the unsaved don't respond to God or the things of God because they do not and cannot see it. So it seems strange to speak of this person at the same time having a religion. But just look at this in verse 7. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, neither can it cannot." You might say, "Well, I don't see religion there." Well, think about it this way. Religion is a collection of human thoughts held for no other reason than that they make us feel comfortable. In our day, Isn't this what religion is? People say, well, I'm religious. We hear that all the time. I'm not a Christian or any formal religion, but I am religious. It's because we've cultivated a series of thoughts that help us feel comfortable about our relationship to God. But in reality, they are living in hostility to God. That's what we see here in the text. We know there is one true God. There is only two groups of people, saved and those who are not. So this means that even those moral people who have been caught up in false religions are, as the Bible describes, hostile toward God. So people, whether religions, they're formally religious or they're not, construct a belief system that protects them from the true God, that protects them from this knowledge that they are living in hostility to Him. And here we see that the unsaved, in their nature, do not submit to the law of God because they are hostile toward Him. And they construct a religion to protect themselves from that. Let me give you one example. I met a person one time that knew for a fact, he said, that he was going to hell. The reason that he gave was because he knew his life was not on par with any other religious system. He wanted to live a life of sin. That's what his life came down to. And he was okay with ending up in hell. You might ask, why in the world would anyone be comfortable with going to hell? Well, for him, he constructed a system of belief where hell just wouldn't be that bad. It would be full of others like him, and they would party and talk about all of the good times they had. Do you see how his religion protected him from the truth about God? Hell became a party, not the wrath of God being poured out on sin. The fourth characteristic of an unbeliever is their present condition. Their present condition. Look at verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot please God. This almost goes without saying, doesn't it? If the person is hostile toward God and do not submit to God's law, it just makes sense that God would not be pleased with them. And there are those who try and try to please God. They get involved in some religion or some thought. There are those who might not buy into a formal religion, but they still work and do sorts of all great things trying to earn the favor of God. But here God is clear that a person who hasn't been radically changed by the grace of God at their core, this person who is in their flesh cannot, they're unable to please God. So this begs the question, what then does please God? I mean, we just described the non-Christian's thinking, their state of being as being spiritually dead, a religion of hostility, and their state being unable to please God. Now, if we're honest, we look at our own thoughts, for instance, and there's not one of us who would want our thoughts for even one moment plastered on the screens behind me. The amount of evil that one person can think in 1 minute is astronomical. Even the Christian person. How many times do we approach life situations as unspiritual people? I'm talking to us, Christians. I mean, our relationship, right, with Christ is supposed to shape everything we do. It's supposed to shape everything about us, but many times it doesn't. I mean, I could go on and on. So how do we please God when sometimes it feels like all that we do is fall short of God's glory? We're going to see the answer to this clearly next week as we look at the characteristics of the Christian in this text. But as a contrast here, There's a contrast here that we need to see. And let me just share this with you in closing. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the Spirit. It almost sounds like one can please God if they just start to think the right things, which goes against everything we've said the last 6 weeks. If you train your mind not to think about evilness and lewd things, that you can please God. But that is until we read on. And this is why we spent this week focusing on just the characteristics of a non-Christian. Verse 8 is utterly clear. The one who is in the flesh cannot please God, even if they start to think right things. The phrase in verse 8 is crucial. In flesh. Which is contrasted to in spirit. Or, in verse 1, in Christ. Either one is in Christ or they are in flesh. And there is only one way that one goes from in flesh to in Christ, and that is a supernatural act of God. And first, God removes the barrier that is before their eyes and their thinking, allowing them to see and embrace the truth of God. You see the remedy to what we've been talking about? Their thinking is radically changed because God is changing who they are at their core. And they embrace the truth of God. Second, God brings life where no life existed. By the hand of God, the person's state changes. They're no longer dead, but made spiritually alive. God then takes somebody whose religion was one of hostility toward God and brings them by adoption into his family, and they're looked at as sons and daughters. To be in Christ is to walk in the Spirit as a new creation, a radical supernatural thing that has taken place. And these new creatures, these sons and daughters of God who see God as beautiful and wonderful and who is for them always and loves them, these are the ones that God is pleased with. God is pleased with you, not based on anything that you have done, not anything that you can do, but what Christ has done for you. And now the question that each one of us is faced with is, are we in Christ or are we in flesh? The Bible is clear that the only remedy from our present situation is Christ Jesus. Without him, there is no hope. We are sinners living in hostility to God and cannot please him and will spend eternity in a devil's hell. And our only hope is to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. The Bible is clear that this change of thinking, the change of our state, of our religion, our present condition, comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here today and you feel that God is working on you. You believe that the person that was described in this text is you, and you believe that your only remedy now is in Jesus Christ alone. I would ask you not to leave this room until you talk to me or somebody that you know knows the answer. I would be more than happy and love to visit with you after the service or some other time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in texts like this. Lord, they're sobering. Because they help us see that on one hand, there's nothing that we can do to please you. But on the other, we know that we're pleasing to you because you've changed us at our core. You've changed who we are. no longer are we hostile enemies of God, but we're sons and daughters of God. Lord, I pray that we would rest in that. Rest in our freedom. Lord, I pray that if there are those here today that recognize their sinfulness, that their state is one of death, Lord, I pray that you would bring them, that you would radically change their thinking, bring them from death to life. Bring them into your family that they might please you. Lord, and I pray that we would be people who are pleasing to you. And I pray that you would continuously to work on us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.